Starting from scratch, the three Scrimshire brothers built a highly respected real estate investment company in Florida. For 30 years, Steve, Frank, and Michael operated their business based squarely on biblical principles, hard work, integrity, and a commitment to eliminate personal and business debt. The business thrived. Everything changed on June 25, 2008. Without warning, their largest joint venture partner committed suicide. Shockingly, over the weeks that followed, they discovered that he had embezzled and largely spent more than $33 million from their partnerships. It was front page news, and the Scrimshires, faced with the need to finish major half-completed apartment projects, were unsure if their business would even survive. Even though their reputation had been severely damaged and they were threatened with lawsuits from panicked investors, the brothers determined to over-communicate with their investors. They remained fully transparent even when the news was bad. During one particularly discouraging time, Steve's wife told him, "We started with nothing, and if we lose everything, we still have each other. More importantly, we still have Christ." The brothers decided, all we can do is to get up every morning and do the next right thing, no matter what. They prayed the Lord would honor their faithfulness and hard work, and He was gracious to do just that. Unexpectedly, two large insurance policies covering their development partner's life were assigned to them to pay back about 40% of the stolen money. Subsequently, several projects were completed and sold, allowing them to recover even more of the money. One of the brothers said, "We thought our development partner was as committed to Jesus Christ and His way of doing business as we are, but he turned out to be a fraud." To date, about two-thirds of the money has been returned to the investors. The Scrimshires remain totally committed to do all they can to return every penny that was lost. Amazingly, their reputation is better today than it was before they learned of the embezzlement. A friend once told me, half in jest, "Everyone goes through a crisis. You've either just come out of one, you're in the middle of one, or you're just about to go in one, you just don't know it yet." Some challenges build slowly and can be anticipated. Others appear without warning. Some are resolved quickly. Others are chronic. Some reflect the consequences of our actions. Others are completely beyond our control. Some crises impact an entire nation. Others are isolated to us as individuals. The death of a family member, a serious health issue, a fractured relationship with someone close, a financial challenge, these and a host of other serious crises can shake us to the core. For many of those entrusted with significant resources, a crisis can be particularly difficult because they're used to being able to solve most of their problems with a stroke of a pen. I call these challenges the storms of life. While some of the storms amount to little more than a blustery rain shower, others feel like a Category 5 hurricane. Please remember this one thing. No matter what the crisis, you don't face it alone. Put yourself in the sandal of a few of God's people in the Bible who faced terrifying Category 5 storms. Job, in a matter of just a few hours, lost his children, his financial resources, and finally his health. Joseph was sold into slavery and later slandered just before he was thrown into prison. Moses and the children of Israel faced annihilation by Egypt's powerful army in a cul-de-sac at the Red Sea. Daniel was tossed into the lion's den. Paul was beaten, stoned, and left for dead on his missionary journeys. The list just goes on and on. And although storms are often emotional, scary, and painful, if we maintain God's perspective, we can survive and even grow through such dark days. When facing a crisis, nothing is more important than knowing who God is, His love, care, control, and power. Only the Bible reveals the true extent of God's involvement in our challenges. If we have an inadequate or warped view of God and His purposes, then we won't fully embrace and learn from our challenges. What's more, we'll forfeit the peace, contentment, and even joy that God makes available to us in the midst of the storm. First of all, God's very nature is summed up in 1 John 4, verse 8. It says, God is love. God loves you and remains intimately involved with you as an individual throughout your entire life. Consider Psalm 139, starting at verse 17. How precious it is, Lord, to realize that you are thinking about me constantly. I can't even count how many times a day your thoughts turn to me. In other words, as mind-boggling as this concept might be, the Creator of the universe never stops thinking about you. In any crisis, it's so important to be reminded of God's unfailing love and His faithfulness. Why? Because it's so easy to become discouraged and lose hope in such times. It's easy to forget God's love and care for you, especially when adversity first strikes or goes on and on for what feels like an eternity. Jeremiah the prophet was completely discouraged. Listen to what he wrote. I remember my affliction and my wanderings, the bitterness. My soul is downcast within me. But then he remembered the Lord, and this is what he said. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, it's so helpful to meditate on passages such as Hebrews 13, starting at verse 5. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And Romans 8, 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I've discovered that even in a crisis, the Lord will do kind things that offer clear evidence of His care and concern. Consider Joseph. While a slave, Joseph's master saw the Lord was with him, so his master put him in charge of all that he owned. And later in prison, the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. It's also so important to recognize that God is ultimately in control of every event. Listen to this small sample of passages that affirm His control. From Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. 1 Chronicles 29 says, we adore you as being in control of everything. Isaiah 46:10 quotes the Lord, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And from Luke 1, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Our Lord is in control of even difficult events. Isaiah 45, verse 6 reveals, I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. It's also critical to understand that God has a purpose for adversity. The Cecropia moth emerges from its cocoon only after a long, exhausting struggle to free itself. A young boy, wishing to help the moth, carefully slit the exterior of the cocoon. Soon it came out, but its wings were shriveled and couldn't function. What the young boy didn't realize was that the moth's struggle to liberate itself from the cocoon was essential to the development of its wings and its ability to fly. And much like the cocoon of the moth, adversity has a part to play in our lives. God uses those difficult, sometimes heartbreaking times to mature us in Christ. James 1 says it this way, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I mean, think about this passage. Whenever we're going through a difficulty of any type, we're to consider it pure joy. Why? Because the Lord knows it can lead to a closer relationship with Him. God designs challenging circumstances for our ultimate benefit. Romans 8, 28 and 29 tells us, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." So what's the primary good that God works in our lives? To make us more like Christ. We see the same thought expressed in Hebrews 12, starting at verse 6. "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He disciplines for our good, so we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." You know, God makes no mistakes. He knows exactly what He wants us to become, and He also knows exactly what's necessary to produce that result in our lives. Alan Redpath captures this truth when he said, "There's nothing, no circumstances, no trouble, no testing, that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God, past Christ, right through to me. If it's come that far, it's come with great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment, but as I refuse to panic, as I lift my eyes to Him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing in my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me, no trial will ever disarm me, no circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is." You know, Bev and I have endured and benefited from many storms, from the birth and death of a precious special needs child, to a unwanted career change, to Bev's double mastectomy, to rid her of breast cancer that later spread to her bones and then her liver. And through the crucible of our pain and tears, many of the Bible's truths grew from wispy theory into rock-solid reality. Although we'd never want to repeat these experiences, we're incredibly grateful for how the Lord used them in our lives. Author Ron Dunn observed, "If God subtracted one pain, one heartache, one disappointment from my life, I would be less than the person I am now, less than the person God wants me to be, and my ministry would be less than He intends." Don't miss the point. You and I need to recognize difficulties as opportunities to grow into the people God wants us to be. In adversity, we learn things we just couldn't learn any other way. Now, I know what you're thinking. Easy for you to say, Howard, you have no idea what we've been through. Granted. But then I could say, you have no idea what we've been through during our 46 years of marriage. And yet the Lord Jesus has stood with us at every crisis, every heartache, every difficult decision. Every one of those incidents, painful though they were, brought us closer to Him and closer to each other. You can be comforted knowing that your loving Heavenly Father is in absolute control of every situation you'll ever face, and He intends to use each circumstance for a good purpose. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says it well. "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You know, sometimes even when we fully obey the Lord, we'll experience a major crisis because the Lord intends to use it to fulfill His purpose. Luke 8:22 records such an example. Jesus said to His disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into the boat and set out. As they sailed, He fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke Him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" He asked the disciples. I mean, think about this. The disciples did exactly what Jesus asked of them. Several of the disciples were seasoned fishermen who surely spent thousands of hours fishing on this lake in all kinds of weather, And when that unexpected squall swept the lake, they panicked because they knew all too well that their very lives were at risk. After Jesus calmed the storm, he challenged the disciples about their lack of faith. In fact, his whole agenda had been to increase their faith by placing them in a life-threatening situation that only he could solve. And he solved it by simply commanding the storm to be calm. I like what author C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain." So let's review for a moment. We should view challenges and crises through the lens of God's love, his faithfulness, and his control. The Bible makes it clear that God offers security only in himself, not in our business, not in our money, not in our career, not in other people. External things offer the illusion of security, but the Lord alone can be fully trusted. As Nahum 1 verse 7 tells us, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." Now, there are several things we can do to survive and even grow when we find ourselves in a storm. First, get your personal and business finances in order. I've been close to many people facing, well, gut-wrenching financial storms. And the first question they usually ask is, how can I solve this problem? Jesus answers that question this way in Matthew 7. "Everyone who hears these words of mine," now listen to this, "and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." The key to solving financial problems is pretty simple. It's learning and practicing God's way of handling money and operating a business if you own one. It's truly that simple. That's why this study is so important. When you finish it, you'll know God's framework for handling money. But knowing is only half of what you need. The other half is applying what you've learned. It may take a long time and a lot of effort to navigate the storm, but you will know the basics of what you need to do. James 1 verse 22 bluntly emphasizes the importance of applying God's truth directly to our life decisions. Listen to this. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Whoever looks into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what they do." So please, don't compromise or half-heartedly implement what the Lord has revealed to you about your financial life. Do what the Word says. Part of what you'll learn in this next chapter is God's desire for us to be generous givers. When facing a financial crisis, the tendency is to hold on too tightly to what we have at the expense of our generosity. A passage in Acts 11, however, shows us a much different way. Listen to this. Agabus, who's a prophet, through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. I mean, think about that. The Holy Spirit, through a prophet, revealed that a severe worldwide famine was coming soon. And what was their first reaction? To get out their checkbooks. So don't allow a crisis or a possibility of a crisis to stop you from remaining generous. You may not be able to give as much as you did previously, but still give. It's also important to quickly evaluate how the circumstance will impact your finances so that you can make the necessary adjustments for any diminished income or increased expenses. And if you're married, don't forget to communicate. Tell the Lord and tell your spouse about your feelings and concerns. How important is it? It's important enough to schedule time every day to talk so that you can encourage each other. Bev and I discovered that a challenging time or a crisis doesn't have to damage our marriage. In fact, it can be a catalyst to improve it. I'm fully persuaded that God intends married couples to to grow closer together during a crisis rather than allowing the difficulties to damage their marriage. Now, I want to emphasize the importance of not going it alone. It's almost impossible to make wise decisions in isolation in the midst of a crisis. So seek advice from people who've been through a similar circumstance. You'll draw strength not only from their emotional support, but you'll also learn from their experience. There are people all around you who have weathered similar storms, and you can gain from their knowledge, discovering mistakes to avoid and resources to help. Ask your church and friends to pray. It's their most powerful contribution. Roberto Menendez started and built an extraordinarily successful construction business. He was extremely generous. He enjoyed a wonderful reputation. And then came the crushing financial crisis of 2008. It crippled his business, pushing him to the brink of bankruptcy. And Roberto confided, "In a crisis, the tendency is to look ahead and become overwhelmed with all the problems. We are to plan ahead, but for our mental and emotional health, we must follow what Jesus told us in Matthew 6. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So live focused on today. And if the crisis becomes overwhelming, focus on one moment at a time in close fellowship with Christ." Now, this is not an escape from reality. It's simply a practical way to stay close to the only one who can help us through the challenge. Now, let's take a look at expectations. Expectations can be damaging during a crisis. When we assume that the Lord will solve our problems in a certain way or by a certain time, we set ourselves up for disappointment and frustration. Someone described patience as accepting a difficult circumstance without giving God a deadline for removing it. Remember, God's primary purpose in allowing a crisis in the first place is to conform you to Jesus Christ. He's at work in your life and knows exactly how long it's going to take to produce the results that He wants. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1 tells us, "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven." And the late Larry Burkett used to say with a smile, "God's seldom early, but He's never late." So be patient. Be careful not to set deadlines for the Lord. Now, one thing we should do in the midst of a crisis is to work diligently to solve the problem. On the morning of September 29th, 1982, 12-year-old Mary Kellerman died after taking a capsule of extra-strength Tylenol. Soon after, six other people died, all from the Chicago area, and it was discovered that bottles of Tylenol had been tampered with and laced with cyanide. Within 24 hours of the public learning of this tragedy, Tylenol's market share collapsed from 35% to 5%, and the reputation of its manufacturer, Johnson & Johnson, was seriously threatened. The company's CEO, Dr. James Burke, was a Christian, and he acted decisively. He assembled a 7-member team of his top managers to focus on the crisis. Dr. Burke quickly issued a nationwide recall of Tylenol products. An estimated, get this, 31 million bottles were in circulation. The company advertised in the media for consumers not to consume any Tylenol products. They also stopped manufacturing and advertising Tylenol. Johnson & Johnson set up a toll-free number for customers to call in if they had questions. Dr. Burke installed a live satellite feed into his office so he could stay on top of the situation and regularly made himself available to the media. He communicated truthfully, and he announced that Tylenol was going to innovate and use safety seal packaging, something none of his competitors were using. When the accountants warned Dr. Burke that these decisions were going to cost more than $150 million, he responded, "Do you remember our company's credo? Our first responsibility is to our customers. It's worth spending $150 million if it saves lives." Afterwards, the media gave Johnson & Johnson credit for handling the crisis extraordinarily well. And the Washington Post wrote, "Johnson & Johnson has effectively demonstrated how a major business ought to handle a disaster." They were applauded for their honesty and the care they exhibited for people. Customers responded as well. Within a year, their market share had rebounded and actually increased. And Dr. Burke later recalled, "Whenever we cared for the customer in a profound and spiritual way, profits were never a problem." What a great example. We are to work diligently to solve our problems, but with the recognition that we need the moment-by-moment help and counsel of the Lord. Think of it this way. We're to glance at the problem, but gaze on Christ. Psalm 105 verse 4 tells us, "Look to the Lord in His strength. Seek His face always." And Hebrews 12:1 adds, "Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." To help you gaze on the Lord, meditate on Scripture. Keep up a silent conversation with Him throughout the day, and listen to quality Christian music. The Lord has used songs such as "What a Beautiful Name" by Hillsong, "Home" by Chris Tomlin, and "It Is Well" by Mandy Harvey to minister to me and Bev as she's been on her 5-year journey with cancer. I have listened to them on repeat dozens of times. One of my favorite passages when facing difficulties is Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Every phrase is loaded with meaning. Listen to this. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, sometimes we find ourselves in a crisis because of an action on the part of somebody else. So imagine for a moment you're a teenager, deeply loved by your father. Your jealous siblings sell you into slavery, and for more than a decade, you're a slave and a prisoner. Then amazingly, on one unbelievable day, you find yourself elevated to second in command of the world's most powerful nation. Several years later, your starving brothers, the very ones who betrayed you, beg you for food. So what's your response? Retaliation or forgiveness? This is the same question Joseph had to answer, and his decision was to forgive. How was he able to do this? Because he recognized that God had orchestrated his circumstances, even the ones that were so incredibly traumatic and painful. Here's what he told his brothers. "God sent me ahead of you to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." God realizes how critical it is for us to forgive those who've caused or contribute to our crisis, regardless of their motivation. One of the most impressive characteristics of Jesus Christ was His willingness to forgive. I mean, just imagine hanging on a cross in unspeakable agony, and at the same time praying for those who had crucified you, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." When the Apostle Peter asked Jesus if he should forgive someone 7 times, Christ responded, "Not 7 times, but 77 times. Then he told a parable about a servant who was forgiven a large debt by his master, but then refused to forgive a fellow servant a small debt. Jesus describes what happened to the unforgiving servant. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Now listen to this. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." In order to grow more like Christ and experience the benefits the Lord intends for us during the crisis, we must forgive. And more than forgive, we're to be kind and compassionate and seek to be a blessing. Ephesians instructs us, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And 1 Peter 3 adds, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." Unforgiveness can be a daily battle, particularly if the crisis has been deeply hurtful. Even so, the person who is harmed most by unforgiveness is the person who refuses to forgive. My wife, Beb, describes it as swallowing poison and hoping the other person will die. When we refuse to forgive, the bitterness in our heart can turn toxic, consuming our thoughts, eating away at our emotional health. Forgiveness and seeking to bless the other person, as difficult as that seems to contemplate, leads to freedom. It's imperative to pray regularly for the Lord to give us the desire to forgive, and then to give us His love for the people who may have harmed us. Jesus tells us to pray for them. He says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Let's face it, it's hard to remain bitter towards someone that you're praying for every day. Now, we're going to shift our focus from dealing with a crisis to eternity. On October 25, 1999, the news reported an unfolding story. Air Force jets followed a Learjet from Orlando, but were unable to communicate with its pilots. I learned later that two of my very close friends and accomplished businessmen, Robert Fraley and Van Arden, were on that Learjet as it carried them and professional golfer Payne Stewart to their deaths. One of the most crucial perspectives for us to embrace when handling money is the reality of eternity. Robert and Van, in their mid-40s, lived with an eternal perspective. Robert had framed these words of St. Augustine in his workout area: "Take care of your body as though you'll live forever. Take care of your soul as though you will die tomorrow." In the New Testament, many of the verses addressed specifically to the rich deal with eternity. It's relatively easy for those who live in abject poverty, for those who are physically persecuted, or for those who experience severe chronic pain to look forward to heaven. On the other hand, because the wealthy are able to afford the best this life offers, it's not easy to consider leaving the good life on earth. When the Lord reveals in Scripture that there is a heaven and hell, that there is a coming judgment, and that He will grant eternal rewards unequally, God does this because He loves us. The Lord wants the best for us and wants to motivate us to invest our lives in such a way that we can enjoy an intimate relationship with Him now and the greatest possible rewards and responsibilities in heaven. Our failure to review this present life through the lens of eternity is a hindrance of monumental proportions, robbing us of the ability to see our lifespan and our assets in their true life. Scripture urges us again and again to let the reality of our eternal future determine and shape our present life and the use of our money and possessions. People who don't know the Lord look at life as a brief interval that begins at birth and ends at death. Looking to the future, they see no further than their own lifespan. With no eternal perspective, they think, "If this life is all there is, why deny myself anything?" But those who know Christ have an entirely different perspective. We know very well that life on earth is brief. It's the preface, not the book. It's the trailer, not the movie. Yet this brief testing period will determine much of our experience in heaven throughout all eternity. Financial planners try to persuade clients to look down the road instead of just simply focusing on today. Don't think in terms of this year, they'll tell you. Think and plan for 30 years from now. The wise person does indeed think ahead, but far more than 30 years ahead, more like 30 million years ahead. Someone once said, "He who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment, but a fool forever." Jesus said it this way: "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The Bible frequently reminds us that life on earth is brief. Psalm 103 tells us, "God is mindful that we are but dust." In 2 Peter 1, our earthly bodies are called tents, temporary dwelling places for our eternal souls. David recognized this and sought to gain God's perspective on the brevity of life. He asked of the Lord, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting it is. Each man's life is but a breath. Man is a mere phantom as he goes about to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. It's especially important for the wealthy to recognize that life on earth is short. From James 1, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, listen to this, in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. In his old age, evangelist Billy Graham observed, "The greatest surprise of my life is the brevity of life." Now, Moses realized that true wisdom required an awareness and understanding of the brevity of our lives. With that in mind, he asked the Lord to help him number the days he had on earth. Here's what he said. "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." So I encourage you to actually number the estimated days you have left on this planet. If I live as long as my father, I have about 3,300 days left. And this understanding has helped me focus on investing my life and resources in eternally important matters. In light of the brevity of life, Matthew Henry said, "It ought to be the business of every day to prepare for our last day." Eternity, on the other hand, never ends. It is forever. Imagine for a moment a cable running through the room where you are now. To your right, the cable runs billions of light years all the way to the end of the universe. To your left, it runs to the other end of the universe. Now imagine that the cable to your left represents eternity past, and the cable to your right, eternity future. Then imagine taking out a little marker and making a tiny line on that cable right in front of you. That tiny mark represents your brief life on earth. Unfortunately, most people lack such an eternal perspective and live their lives as if the mark was everything. They make mark choices, live in mark houses, drive mark cars, wear mark clothes, raise mark children, and dream mark dreams. Devotional writer A.W. Tozier referred to eternity as the long tomorrow. This is the backdrop against which all questions of life and the use of our resources must be answered. Scripture tells us several things about our identity and our role on earth. First, our citizenship is in heaven, not earth. Second, we are ambassadors for Christ, representing Him on earth. Imagine yourself as an ambassador working in a country that is generally hostile toward your own. Naturally, you'll want to learn about this new place, see the sights, become familiar with the people and culture. But suppose you eventually become so assimilated into this foreign country that you begin to regard it as your true home. Your allegiance wavers and you gradually compromise your position as an ambassador, becoming increasingly ineffective in representing the best interests of your own country. We must never become too much at home in this world, or we'll become ineffective in serving the cause of the kingdom that we're really here to represent. We are aliens, strangers, and pilgrims on earth. Peter wrote, "Live out your time as strangers and pilgrims here in reverent fear." I mean, think about this. Pilgrims are unattached. They're travelers, not settlers, aware that excessive accumulation of things can distract them and bog them down. Material things are valuable to pilgrims, but only as they facilitate their mission. If we aren't thoughtful and careful, our possessions can begin to entrench us in this present world, acting as chains around our legs that keep us from moving in response to God. When our eyes are too focused on the visible, they will be drawn away from the invisible. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18 reminds us, We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Pilgrims of faith look to the next world. They see their earthly possessions for what they are, useful for kingdom purposes, but far too flimsy to bear the weight of trust. Thomas A. Kempis, author of The Imitation of Christ, said it this way, "Let temporal things serve your use, but the eternal be the object of your desire." In his book, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he's finding his place in it, while really, it's finding his place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, and builds him up in a sense of really being at home on earth." Now, there are two truths that will help us gain a proper perspective of our possessions. First, we leave it all behind. After John D. Rockefeller died, it was reported that his accountant was asked how much he left. The accountant's response was classic. He left it all. Job said it this way, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." Paul wrote, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." An English aristocrat proudly spent an entire day showing John Wesley his large estate. At the end of the day, the man asked Wesley, "What do you think of my magnificent lands and buildings?" Wesley replied, "I think it will be very hard for you to leave this when you die." The psalmist observed, "Do not be afraid when the man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him." Now, the second truth that helps us gain a proper perspective of earthly goods is that they are destined to become either dust or destroyed. I mean, think about that. 2 Peter 3 reveals, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. The temporary nature of things should help us handle them with an eternal perspective. Now, let's examine something that's uncomfortable to think about, the coming judgment. Because God loves us so deeply, He wants us to realize what will happen in the future. For this reason, God reveals to us that we will be judged according to our deeds. Acts 17:31 reads, "The Lord has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness." Ecclesiastes 12:14 adds, "God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." And Jesus told us, "Everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken." The Bible teaches that all those who don't know Christ will be judged and sent to an unspeakably dreadful place. From Revelation 20, "I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Wow. The good news is that we can come to know the Lord personally. Realizing that changed everything for me. I was 28 years old when I started to meet with several young businessmen, and it wasn't long before I was impressed by their business savvy, but more than that, I was attracted to the quality of their lives. I didn't know what they had, but whatever it was, I wanted it. These men spoke openly of their faith in God. Now, I'd grown up going to church, but the religion I had seen modeled during those years meant nothing to me as an adult. I'd concluded it was only a fairy tale until a person described how I could enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He explained several truths from the Bible I'd never understood before. First, God knows you personally. The following from Psalm 139 are just a small sample of how personally the Lord is involved in your life. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. God also made you in your mother's womb. Listen to this. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And if that's not enough, God is constantly with you. Here's what he says. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise up. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. And from Revelation 21, the Lord reveals that he's going to personally wipe away every one of your tears in heaven. It says, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And now for the best possible news. God not only knows you personally, he wants you to know him personally. He desires a close relationship with each of us. Listen to these wonderful passages from the book of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And from 2 Corinthians 8, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Author Richard Foster wrote, To think rightly about God is, in an important sense, to have everything right. To think wrongly about God is, in an important sense, to have everything wrong. That's why it's so crucial for you to recognize how extravagantly God loves you. Perhaps this example will help you understand the depth of his love. In the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, Spain, Great Britain had a runner named Derek Redmond who had dreamed all of his life of winning the gold medal in the 400-meter race. As the gun sounded for the semifinals, Derek knew he was running the race of his life. Then tragically, as he entered the backstretch, Redmond felt a pain shoot up the back of his right leg. A torn hamstring sent him sprawling face down on the track. Instinctively, Derek struggled to his feet in excruciating pain and began hopping on one leg toward the finish line. Suddenly, a large man came bounding from the stands. Flinging aside security guards, he made his way onto the field and threw his arms around Derek. It was Jim Redmond's, Derek's father. Son, you don't have to do this, he said. Yes, Dad, I do, Derek assured him. All right, then, let's finish together. And that's exactly what they did. With the son's head frequently buried in the father's shoulder, they made it to the end of the race as the crowd rose to its feet, weeping and cheering. You know, Eric Redmond didn't win the Olympic gold medal, but he won something far more valuable. He walked away from the race with the memory of a father who was not only in the stands cheering, but loved him too much to watch him suffer from a distance. A father who came out of the stands and entered the race with him, staying beside him every step of the way. In a similar way, we have a heavenly Father who watches us with eyes of love and affection. He's our Father God who cared for us too deeply to stay in heaven, looking down on us, watching us fall and fail. Instead, he came down out of the stands and into our race in the person of his precious Son, Jesus Christ. And he's committed to staying in this race with us until we have safely crossed the finish line. But there's a problem that must be solved. Unfortunately, we're separated from God. God is holy, which simply means he's perfect and can't have a relationship with anyone who's not perfect. My friend asked me if I'd ever sinned, done anything that would disqualify me from perfection. Many times I admitted. He explained that every person has sinned, and the consequence of sin is separation from God. As Romans 3:23 states, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wonderful news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, bridging the gap between God and us. Jesus said it this way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Romans 5 verse 8 explains, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My friend explained that by faith I could receive the free gift of a personal relationship with Christ, and the transaction appeared inequitable. I'd learned in business that a transaction happens only when both sides are convinced they're getting more than they're giving up. But now I was being offered a relationship with God, and it was free. Ephesians 2 reveals, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I had only to ask Jesus Christ to come into my life to be my Savior and Lord. And I did it. And as my friends will tell you, I'm a very practical person. If something doesn't work, I stop doing it. And I can tell you from more than 45 years of experience that a relationship with God is real. It's available to you through Jesus Christ, and nothing in life compares with knowing Christ personally. We can experience true peace, joy, and hope when we know him. It's the only way you can enjoy a truly meaningful life and leave an eternally significant legacy. If you want to know God, and you're not certain whether or not you have this relationship, I encourage you to receive Jesus Christ right now. Pray a prayer similar to the one I prayed. God, I need you. I'm sorry for my sin. I invite Jesus to come into my life as my Savior and Lord to make me the person you want me to be. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me the gift of eternal life. You know, you might amass tremendous wealth, but without a personal relationship with Christ, it just won't have any lasting value. If you ask Christ into your life, you've made the most important decision anyone could ever make. And I urge you to find a church that teaches the Bible, one where you can begin to learn what it really means to follow Jesus. Randy Alcorn summed all this up when he said, "All your life you've been on a treasure hunt. You've been searching for a perfect person and a perfect place. Jesus is that person. Heaven is that place." Now, after they die, those who know Christ will spend eternity with the Lord in heaven, an unimaginably wonderful place. But what we seldom consider is that the entry point to heaven is a judgment. Scripture teaches that all believers in Christ will give an account for their lives to the Lord. The Bible tells us we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. The result of this will be gain or loss of eternal rewards. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, we read, "Their work will be shown for what it is, because judgment day will bring it to light. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss." Our works are simply what we've done with our time, influence, talents, and resources. Now, God's Word doesn't treat this judgment as just some meaningless formality before we get on to the real business of heaven. Not at all. Scripture presents it as a monumental event in which the things of eternal significance are brought to life. So, why should I follow God's guidance on handling money when it's so much fun to do whatever I please with it? After all, I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven anyway. why not have the best of both worlds, this one and the next? Though few of us would be honest enough to use such language, these questions reflect a common attitude. I'm convinced the prospect of eternal rewards for our obedience is a neglected key to unlocking our motivation. The Apostle Paul was certainly motivated by the prospect of eternal rewards. He wrote, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." The Lord appeals not only to our compassion, but also to our eternal self-interest. Jesus said, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." Some people think, you know, I'll be in heaven and that's all that matters. But it's not that simple. On the contrary, Paul spoke about the loss of rewards as a terrible loss, and the receiving of rewards from Christ as a phenomenal gain. Author Randy Alcorn says it this way, "Not all Christians will have the same rewards in heaven." John Wesley said, "I value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity." God's kingdom was the reference point for him. He lived as he did, not because he didn't treasure things, but he treasured the right things. We often miss something in missionary martyr Jim Elliot's famous words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We focus on Elliot's willingness to sacrifice, and so we should. But at the same time, we often overlook his motivation for gain. What separated him from many Christians was not that he didn't want treasure, but he wanted real treasure. Remember, God loves you deeply because he wants the best for you throughout all eternity. God's revealed that today's financial sacrifices and service for him will pay off forever. And the greatest reward that we can receive is Christ himself. And to hear these words from his lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And there are other rewards as well. Personally, I'm especially motivated by the one to influence others for Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19 tells us, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you?" I mean, for a moment, can you imagine the incredible joy of meeting someone in heaven and learning that you had somehow influenced them to be there because of your prayers or the investment of your time or your money? God doesn't object to the investment mentality. Rather, he commands it in Matthew 6:20, which says, "Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." However, I think there's a fundamental question that we have to ask ourselves as we grow older. Am I moving closer to the treasures I've laid up in heaven that will last forever? Or am I moving away from the treasures I've stockpiled on earth that will become dust? Now let's shift gears. In Luke 16, starting at verse 9, we're confronted with the unpleasant story of a rich man and a poor man. The wealthy man dressed well and lived in luxury. Lazarus, however, was a diseased and dirty beggar who lived at the entrance to the rich man's home. The Bible tells us he was covered with sores and longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Now, we're not told of the rich man's character other than he ignored Lazarus. He lived his life as if the poor man didn't exist. Then in the course of time, both men died. Lazarus departed for heaven, and the rich man entered hell. When the rich man begged Abraham from across the gulf to send Lazarus to relieve his suffering, Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." Abraham's point? After death, it's too late to change. This parable represents a New Testament teaching which some call the Great Reversal. Simply put, It teaches that in eternity, some of us will find ourselves in opposite condition from our current situation on earth. No, the parable does not teach that all those who are rich on earth will be separated from God in eternity, but temporal sacrifices and serving others will pay off in eternity, while temporal indulgences will cost in eternity. I've got one final issue for you when thinking about eternity. Our daily choices determine what will happen in the future. Let me say it again. Our daily choices determine what will happen in the future. What we do during this life is of eternal importance. Hebrews 9 reads, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." There is no such thing as reincarnation. Once our life on earth is over, we'll never have another chance to move the hand of God through prayer, to share Christ with a friend who doesn't know the Savior, to give money to further God's kingdom, or to share with the needy. Alfred Nobel was a Swedish chemist who made his fortune by inventing dynamite and other powerful explosives, which were bought by governments to produce weapons. When Nobel's brother died, one newspaper accidentally printed Alfred's obituary instead. He was described as a man who became rich by enabling people to kill each other on a massive scale. Shaken by this assessment, Nobel resolved to use his fortune to reward accomplishments that benefited humanity, including what we now know as the Nobel Peace Prize. Let's put ourselves in Nobel's place. Let us read our own obituary, not as written by uninformed people, but as it would be written from heaven's point of view. Then let's use the rest of our lives to edit that obituary into what we really want it to be. When I was a young boy, I used to love to play Little League Baseball, and we played on a huge field with these towering fences in the outfield. I wasn't a very good hitter, but one time I hit that ball just right. The ball shot off my bat and hit the fence in the outfield. Years later, shortly after my dad died, I spent the day walking around my old hometown, reflecting on his life, and then I visited that baseball field. And I was stunned. It was so small, I could actually step over the outfield fence. And while standing there at home plate reliving the hit, a thought struck me. Many of those things which seem so large and important to us today shrink to insignificance in just a few years. And when I am face to face with Christ and look back on my life, I want to see that the things in which I invested my time, my creativity, influence, and money are big things to Him forever. I don't want to squander my life on those things that won't matter throughout all eternity. So what are the choices facing you now? How does an eternal perspective influence your decisions? Martin Luther said his calendar consisted of only 2 days, today and that day. May you and I invest all that we are and have today in light of that day. As someone once said, what matters the most in the end matters most now.